Pray with me. Father God, open our hearts to the ministry and grace that comes through your Spirit to understand the Word. We recognize and just completely rely upon you tonight, because without you, Lord, there is no understanding of spiritual things. We recognize that your Word tells us very clearly the man without the Spirit cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. They become mere foolishness to the man without the Spirit. But for us, Lord God, who have received the ministry of your Spirit and who daily receive the illumination of your Spirit as we dig into your Word, these are the very words of life, and we cling to them with all of our hearts. So help us, Lord, tonight to do just that, to be students of the Word, rightly dividing the truth as it's given to us in the Scriptures. Lead us, Father God, into a deeper and fuller understanding of the things that are to come to pass, since we are studying here, Lord, a prophetic book. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I remember the last time I was getting my eyes checked, and I was sitting in the chair there at the optometrist. Isn't that what they are? Optometrist. Yeah. I always get those guys mixed up with like the orthodontist and all those others, but it's mouth, eyes. Okay. Anyway, and you know, we were just kind of having conversation, and the guy asked me, you know, what I do, and I said, well, I'm a pastor and teacher, and he, actually I didn't say pastor, I just said I'm a teacher, and he said, what do you teach? And I said, the Bible. And which is always an interesting, you know, people always have all kinds of really interesting reactions when you say that, but this particular guy didn't seem to be put off, and he just kind of said to me, yeah, I was just reading in the book of Matthew. Don't know where he was coming from, because we didn't really have time to talk about it, but he says, yeah, I've been reading the book of Matthew. And I said, yeah, that's a cool book. And I told him where I was teaching currently. I said, well, on Sunday morning I'm teaching such and such, and on Wednesday night I'm teaching this and that. And of course, on Wednesday night, you know, it's always the Old Testament. And he was immediately put off, kind of like by the Old Testament. It's kind of like, oh, I don't read the Old Testament. I was like, really, why? He goes, oh, you know, I never get anything out of it. I read it. He's like, I read it once, you know, kind of like, you know, but I didn't get anything out of it. So, you know. I think there's a common belief among a lot of people, even including Christians, that the Old Testament is old from the standpoint that it really isn't applicable to our lives. But what we're going to see here in the chapters that we're going to be looking at today is that the majority of what we're going to read here has not yet come to pass. So we're going to be looking at passages in Isaiah that are yet still future. Okay. Now, there are many, many passages here in Isaiah that have already been fulfilled. And let me even add another descriptive word to that sentence. They have already been perfectly fulfilled. They have been fulfilled to the letter. There are things in the book of Isaiah about the coming of Jesus, about his birth, the fact that it's a virgin birth. There are things in the book of Isaiah about his life and ministry. You know, when John was in prison and apparently had a little bit of wavering in his heart related to who Jesus was, you remember he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one whom we should be, or should we wait for another? And Jesus began to speak of the things that he was doing in his ministry. Do you know why? Because that is what Isaiah, largely, and some of the other prophets, said the Messiah would do. And so Jesus sent John's disciples back to that prison, basically with the words of Isaiah, saying, well, go back and tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, right? The dumb speak, the deaf hear, and so forth and so on. That's exactly what Isaiah predicted the Messiah would do when he came. And so Jesus sent them back to say that I am fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah, of the Scriptures related to the work and the ministry of the Messiah. So, you know, it's a powerful book, powerful book. And then we get into a whole chapter. We'll get into it sometime in the distant future here, but that will cover in painful detail the death of Jesus on the cross. It will describe almost to a T what Jesus was suffering on the cross. It will specifically say that they will nail him to a tree. It will specifically talk about the fact that that the soldiers are going to take his garment and divide it among themselves and cast lots for that which they don't want to divide, and so forth and so on. Incredible, incredible book of prophecy. But what we're going to look at here tonight, at least as we begin, is some prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. As we jump into chapter 2 here, the first several verses deal... actually, it's not several. It's the first five verses deal with what we refer to as the millennial kingdom. Now, before you start reading ahead of me, let me just say something. This is important to know. We're going to cover very distinct time periods here in the future. But I want you to know something ahead of time. They are not in chronological order, all right? Don't expect the Bible to read like a novel. Don't expect to open it up and just read through it and understand it in a successive sort of a fashion. The biblical writers weren't concerned with chronology. And what we're going to find here, in chapter 2 alone, the first five verses speak of the millennial kingdom, which is that 1,000-year period of peace which will come upon the earth when Christ returns and reigns on the earth for that period. But then in the latter part of chapter 2, we are going to go before that in time. It still hasn't happened yet, but we're going to talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment, and that will take place before the millennial kingdom. So these two parts of chapter 2 are out of chronology, but that's, again, that's not a big deal, all right? So, verse 1 of chapter 2. And by the way, you're going to see a phrase that is going to be repeated over and over again tonight, and that is the phrase, in that day. All right? You might make note of it as we do it. Verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we know who this is about, don't we? Concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It says in verse 2, look what the time frame is here. In the last days, or the last times, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And by the way, this is one of the reasons. Now, we know in the book of Revelation that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. When? We're not sure. But we know it's going to be rebuilt. Right now, it is believed that the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic mosque, is in that place. So either that's going to have to come down and the temple is going to have to be built in its place, or something else weird's going to happen, which I don't have a clue about, you know. But when you are in Jerusalem, when you see a panoramic view of the city, the Dome of the Rock stands out because it's just right there. It's right there in that place in the city on that high spot, and you can see it from everywhere. And it's telling us here that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord, which is Mount Zion, by the way, is going to be chief among the mountains. And once again, there is going to be this spectacular presence of the Lord's work there in Jerusalem. And it says, look at this, that all nations, in verse 2, are going to stream to it. Now, I don't know that we could say that that's true at all today. There are many nations that don't want anything to do with Jerusalem, and certainly not the presence of the Lord. But there is going to be a presence of the Lord in Jerusalem at that time in the last days that is going to draw all people from all corners of the earth to Jerusalem. And here's what's going to happen. Verse 3, it says, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, or the God of Israel, if you will. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is going to characterize the way the world is going to literally be for that 1,000-year period that we call the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem is going to be the center place of the world. at that time. Because Christ is going to sit on the throne of David from that very location. And people are going to stream there and say, come, let's go and let's hear the word of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, you know, there's a lot of people today who hold Jerusalem in very high esteem, but there's probably a much greater majority of people today who do not. You know, we live within the little Christian subculture that we have here in the United States and elsewhere in the world. And, you know, we have a view of Israel and Jerusalem particularly that is really out of sync with the world. You know, anti-Semitism has long existed. It's never gone away. There are times it becomes a little less pronounced, but in a moment, a wink of an eye, it can rise up again with great fury. And it will yet again, even more than it ever has. But, I mean, it'll make the Holocaust look like nothing. You know, when the nations of the earth rise up against Israel and the Lord himself returns to fight on her behalf, which will then begin to usher in the millennial kingdom. But the majority of the world today does not look with great respect upon Israel. And even though today Israel is one of our friends from a military standpoint and so forth, I was reading in the news just today that former President Clinton is demanding that Israel not only stop building and moving settlements outside of this very specific area for now. He wants them to putting up any settlements forever. And that's what Clinton went on the record as saying. Israel needs to stop doing what they're doing forever. Now, meanwhile, I don't know if you also noticed in the news, but Israeli naval ships just stopped a freighter on its way from Iran with armaments, incredible armaments, to continue to arm the Hezbollah guerrillas. And they caught it out in the open waters, caught them red-handed, you know, delivering armaments to Hezbollah. Nobody talked about that. Nobody came out and said anything. Nobody said boo. So here you got, it's really crazy because, you know, I've told you guys I'm kind of a news hound. I check the news stuff quite a bit. And here's this one story that says Israel catches these guys in these waters red-handed, you know, with these armaments heading for Hezbollah. But nobody makes a comment about it. They just kind of say, yeah, that's what happened. And then you got this news story on the same page where Clinton, you know, it goes on record as saying, you know, well, Israel needs to stop their settlements forever. You know, it's like, I don't get it. You know, and but that's just kind of the way things are. You know, I mean, that's, even though, again, Israel is considered our friend and ally, there are still many people, even here in the United States of America, that don't look kindly upon Israel. They just don't. And so, this is such a contrast that what Isaiah is talking to us about here. There is going to come a time during the millennial kingdom when Israel will be the center of the world and people will come from all places to Israel. Let's go there. Why are they going? Well, they want to hear the word of the Lord. But also, look at verse 4. It goes on to say that he will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. Now, does it say that disputes are going to come to an end during the millennial kingdom? No. It says that they will be settled by Jesus. They will be settled. Now, it doesn't say Jesus here. We know that the Messiah fits into the Messianic kingdom, obviously. But it, you know, we're told that disputes will go on during the millennial kingdom. They will simply be settled there in Jerusalem. That's where it's kind of like the Supreme Court. Because the Supreme God is going to be there at the time. And it says in verse 4, we're in the middle of verse 4, that as a result, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war at any more. So there is going to be, as a result of the settlements of dispute, the settling of disputes that Jesus does, there's going to be lasting peace. Now, in stark contrast to what's going on, like, in the Middle East now and has been forever. You know? How many presidents have started some kind of Middle East peace accord? All of them? How many of them have been successful? None of them? You think somebody'd start to get a clue. I mean, I can't fault them for trying. But here's the point. Peace is not going to reign in the Middle East, or anywhere in the world for that matter, until the Prince of Peace sits on the throne, there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And that is the only time that we are going to see real, lasting peace. And what has been used for military conquest is going to be turned into equipment for agriculture, which is a really cool thing. So that's what it says is going to happen. And nor are they going to train for war. So I guess that means no draft. Verse 5, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So there's then an exhortation at the end of these verses. Come, O house of Jacob, let's walk in this. Let's walk in the revelation that has been given to us related to these things. Now, as we get into verse 6 and following through the end of the chapter, the whole scene changes now. Now, we're going to go back in time, as it were, from this point, from the millennial kingdom, to a time that hasn't yet happened, but is still back in time in the sense that the judgment of the Lord is now spoken of related to Israel. And it says in verse 6, "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob." And why? "They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination," which is basically like witchcraft, "like the Philistines, and clasp hands with the pagans." So they're literally, you know, doing things of the pagans. You know, I was kind of breezing through the channels last night really briefly, and I came across the History Channel on cable, and they were talking about, I don't remember the country. If I sat and thought about it long enough, I might be able to think of it, but they were talking about this nation where basically paganism has ruled, you know, for probably thousands of years. But they were doing a documentary on these things, and it was so amazing how when they do a documentary on paganism, it sounds so acceptable. You know, they talk about the things they do and how they're trying to do all these spiritual things and harness the energy of their spiritual stuff and all this stuff, and as this trained broadcasting voice is talking about these paganistic things, it all sounds so acceptable, you know? But God's word speaks of paganism, at least related to his people, as something that causes his children to enter into spiritual adultery. They become spiritually unfaithful when they adopt the paganistic customs of the neighboring nations. And what Isaiah is bringing out here is that is exactly what has happened. Verse 7, he goes on to kind of testify against them. He says, "Their land is full of silver and gold." What in the world is that all about? Remember, God told them not to amass too much silver or gold, lest their hearts be led astray. Look what else it says. He says, there's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. What did God tell the king? Don't amass too many horses. And whatever you do, don't go to Egypt to get them, because your heart will be drawn away. You'll be led astray from the things of the Lord. Solomon immediately, you know, went to Egypt to get horses. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Isaiah basically kind of speaking to the Lord here. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Now you'll notice here that he begins to speak to the people saying, you know, go into the rocks, meaning go into the caves, hide from the Lord. Hide from the splendor of his majesty. Why in the world would people seek out a cave? Well, because Well, the book of Revelation kind of fills us in. We're not going to take time to turn there tonight because I want to try to keep getting through some more of Isaiah. But the book of Revelation tells us that there's going to be hailstones, for one thing, that are going to fall from the heavens that are so enormous that they're going to kill people. And people are going to literally run from cover. And this is going to take place when the sixth seal is opened in heaven during that time of tribulation and the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. And people are going to run for their lives. And they're going to find caves or overhanging crags, which basically is kind of like, you know, just a jutting out of the rock or whatever that will keep them safe from this debris that's going to be falling from heaven during the time of God's wrath. That's why we know. This passage here, particularly verse 10, is how we know that we're talking about the day of the Lord, because it jives with other passages where it speaks of the fact that they will flee to caves. And in fact, he's going to say it a couple more times here in this chapter as we read on. Verse 11, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." There's that phrase we'll hear repeatedly. "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall." In other words, every product of man's pride and so forth, of building up his own kingdom. "For every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of man humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear." You know, there's nothing like a little bit of God's wrath to get rid of idolatry. I mean, it's incredible how it works. You know, just a little bit of God's wrath, that's all it takes, and man is willing to toss what he would otherwise worship in the fire. I mean, he can't wait to get rid of the things that he's been worshiping in the place of God when God's wrath shows up. Suddenly, he's just all too willing. It says in verse 19, and it repeats it again here, "Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty." Look at this. "When he rises to shake the earth." And that again is a reference to the day of the Lord, the shaking of all that can be shaken, as it talks about in the book of Hebrews. "In that day," verse 20, there's that phrase again, "men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty." Here it says it again, "when he rises to shake the earth." And then this small addendum is placed at the end of this statement about the day of the Lord, which simply says, "Stop trusting in man who has but breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" I love that phrase. I love that whole verse. It's just a great verse, because it's basically speaking to any of us who would put our hope in man or put our trust in man. And basically, you know, Isaiah receives this revelation from the Lord, and then he gives this word at the end of it saying, so stop trusting in man. All he has is breath in his nostrils. But there is a greater breath. You know, the word breath in the scriptures, whether you're dealing with Hebrew or Greek, is the same word that we would translate spirit or wind. And it speaks of the fact that man only has spirit in his nostrils, in the sense that his spirit, you know, when the spirit leaves the body dies, you know. Instead, trust in the Lord, the eternal spirit, the God who created all things. Stop trusting in man. He's nothing. He's less than nothing. Chapter 3 speaks now specifically. Now we've been we've been dealing with judgment from a more of a global perspective here now at the end of chapter 2. Now he's going to refine it in chapter 3 as he talks about judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem and Judah specifically. All right? And it goes for the entire chapter. See now the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day, he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord and defying his glorious presence. Stop there for just a moment. We'll keep reading. But this, now it's interesting how we've been zeroing in time-wise on Israel. We start off with the millennial kingdom, then we actually go back a little bit to the tribulation period, and then we come down to this time frame where God begins to speak prophetically of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, when did that take place? Well, it took place when Nebuchadnezzar came with his army and sacked the city and broke through the walls. And all of this has already taken place. These things have happened. The very things that he's talking about here all took place prior to the invasion of the city by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. He's talking now about things that were not too far in the distant future as far as Isaiah's time frame is concerned. Verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. And look at this statement. They parade their sin like Sodom. Isn't that an interesting statement in light of the fact that we talked today about coming out of the closet related to several different things? Coming out of the closet. It's just an interesting phrase when you stop and think about the fact that God speaks specifically here about people who decide they're going to come out of the closet related to all of their sin. And not only that, they're going to parade it. Kind of makes me think about the gay pride parades that go on in San Francisco and other places around the country. They're, it's no longer considered something that is dishonorable or even wrong. And now it is something to be paraded in the streets. And so the United States of America has come to the place of where Israel was at this time, where he calls them, you might have noticed, and we talked about this last week, but he says they parade their sin like Sodom. And you'll remember that Sodom is known for homosexual sin. That's why it's called sodomy. That's where it gets its name, from Sodom. So Sodom and Gomorrah, to call somebody, a sodomite or something is to refer to someone at that time, who would be literally a homosexual. And so he says about them that they parade their sin like Sodom. And so it's kind of interesting, that now today we have these gay pride parades. They're just parading their sin just like Sodom. I mean, it's just no different. But now, and it goes on to say, they don't hide it. Woe to them. And look at what it says in the end of verse 9. They have brought disaster upon themselves. It is just, they've brought it upon themselves by taking their sin and putting everybody's stamp of approval on it so it can just be brought out into the open. They've done it to themselves. But look at the converse now in verse 10. Look at the other side. He says, tell the righteous it will be well with them. Isn't that interesting? for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. In other words, their deeds will follow them. That's the way it is with the righteous, even in the New Testament understanding of the thing. Our deeds follow us. Our deeds don't save us, right? We're saved through the blood of Jesus on the cross, but our deeds follow us in the sense that what we do for the Lord, we take with us. But now, in contrast to that, it says in verse 11, woe to the wicked, disaster is put upon or is upon them. Look what it says here. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. So you see, everybody's going to be paid for what they've done. The righteous will be paid with blessing. Those who have determined to continue to be wicked and walk away from the Lord will be paid for what their hands have done as well. Verse 12. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. And we'll talk about what that's a picture of in a moment. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. In other words, that which was taken unjustly from the poor, I found in your keeping. Okay? In other words, you've been caught with your hand in the cookie jar, in a very real sense of the term. Verse 15, what do you mean, he says, by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword. Your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. It's a pretty amazing prophecy, isn't it? And it all came to pass. It all came to pass. And Isaiah gave this at a time when the leadership of Israel could have still turned from their sin. They could have still turned. They could have still repented. You know? In fact, it's during the ministry, prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, that the point of no return was reached. If you read the book of Jeremiah, the first part of the book, he's appealing to them to repent. And he's saying, turn! Turn from your ways, follow the Lord, and on and on and on. And then there comes a point in Jeremiah's book where he stops appealing to them to turn anymore, and he just says, it's going to happen. It's too late. And the best thing you can do is just go along with the Lord's discipline. And so the word to Israel at that time through Jeremiah was surrender. Just when the king comes, just surrender. Just open the doors. And in fact, he said to them, he prophesied to them and said, if you surrender, it'll go well with you. If you fight, you will die. And the people still refused to listen. They considered Jeremiah a traitor for saying things, treasonous things like surrender to your enemy. But Jeremiah prophesied in the name of the Lord, said, this is what God says. This is my hand of discipline. If you submit to my hand of discipline, you will live. It'll be hard, but you'll live. At least you'll have homes to live in, and you won't die. Yes, you'll have to go to another land, But that's a done deal. That's a foregone thing now. It isn't going to happen any other way. There's no repenting. You know? And they would not let. In fact, that was the time they put Jeremiah, you know, they basically put him down into a cistern just to shut him up. The king just said, I don't want to hear this raving lunatic anymore. Get rid of him. Chapter 4. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. And this verse really goes with the previous chapter. And it really is a statement that simply says that, men are going to be in short supply because they will be killed off. And they will be in such short supply, and that it'll be like a 7-to-1 sort of a thing with men and women, and the women will be vying for those remaining men to remove their disgrace. What disgrace, you say? In that culture, the disgrace of being single. It was a disgrace for a woman back in those days to be single. But even getting married wasn't necessarily a guarantee the disgrace was going to go away, and then she had to have a baby. You know, if she was barren, then there was another second whammy that would come her way. You know? So, but here's a prophecy that says that the women will be, you know, clamoring for the men who are in very short supply at that time, and basically saying, listen, you don't need to take care of me, you don't need to feed me, you don't need to take care of my clothes, just let me be called by your name so that I won't be disgraced. Again, a prophecy that that came true. Now, we skip here as we get into verse 2, the whole thing changes again. And it says, in that day, introducing a new section, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. So we have this reference here now to the branch of the Lord. Now, if you have an NIV, which I do, you probably are noticing that the word branch is even capitalized in your Bible. I didn't take time to look at some of the other translations to see if it was the same. But the reason that it's being capitalized by the translators here is because they believe very firmly that the branch here refers to the Messiah. And the reason they believe that, if you'll keep your finger here and just skip ahead to chapter 11, I'll show you. Should be just a couple of page turns. This is chapter 11 of Isaiah, is a messianic prophecy about the coming of the Lord from the line of David. And it says a shoot, or an offshoot, will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, notice this, a branch will bear fruit. And then it goes on to describe him, saying, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. How do we know that's the Messiah? How do we know that's talking about the Messiah? You know how we know? Jesus said so. He read this in the synagogue. He opened up the scroll and he read it. And then he put the scroll away and he sat down and he started to teach him. You know what he said? He said like one thing and the place erupted. He said, this day, in your hearing, the prophecy is fulfilled. And the place went ballistic. Because they knew that verse, that passage, referred to Messiah. And Jesus said, this is me. It is in your hearing, fulfilled. So we know that the branch in Isaiah 11 refers to Messiah. So as we go back to Isaiah chapter 4, I think we have good reason to believe that the reference to the branch here is once again the Messiah. In that day, once again, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Isn't that an interesting statement? Now, this is referring, we're back to the millennial kingdom. We're back to the millennium here now. And it says that those who are in Jerusalem at that time, when the branch is beautiful, when the Messiah is on the throne, what are they going to be known for? Their prosperity? Their big houses? Their fine cars? Their great positions of authority? They will be known for their holiness. That's what it says. And it says here in verse 3 once again, they will be called holy. Verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion, which we had read about just earlier. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. What does that remind you of? The presence of the Lord in the wilderness, right? Remember? The Lord was there, a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night, to guide them through the wilderness. And when the pillar moved, the nation moved. Right? When the pillar stayed, they stayed. So the Lord is speaking here about His presence. His presence will once again be with His people. And it tells us in verse 6, it will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, we have this song of the vineyard, which we talked about before. Remember, the Lord said, they've ruined my vineyard. And here's where He kind of talks about it. And He says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, a hedge of protection, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now, we might possibly be left kind of wondering, you know, what this vineyard was all about. And whenever you get into a thing in the Scripture that kind of uses word pictures to describe something, we're kind of left a little bit wondering, well, okay, what's the picture of? Well, but he explains it here. Look at verse 7. I mean, it's just boom, right here. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of His delight. And He looked for justice. That was the grapes. He went there to look for grapes. He looked for justice. But what did He find? He saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but He heard cries of distress. So here are the judgments. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. In other words, life is one big party. It's a big party atmosphere, but there's no reverence for the Lord. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice. and the holy God will show himself holy in by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we will know it. In other words, see, the prophets had been saying all along, destruction is going to come. But the people had gotten so far away from God, they literally responded to the prophets by saying, yeah, well, if he's right, well, then where is it? Where is this destruction? Where is it? We're doing fine. We're doing good. Aren't you living in your own home? Don't you own your own vineyard? Didn't you raise a crop of wheat last year and harvest it yourself without fear of an enemy? So we got all these prophets coming in there, and yeah. They're doing nothing but just bumming us out. Well, I've had enough of it. And so why doesn't God just go ahead and bring all this stuff to pass if this is really true? See, that's what they were saying. And it reached the ears of the Lord. And Isaiah now repeats through the Lord. I guess I should say the Lord repeats through Isaiah the words of the haughtiness of the Israelites as they mock the prophets of the Lord. So let it come. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You think that isn't going on in the United States of America? Calling things that are sinful as though they're not? Literally changing the definition of morality. That's what it's all about. Changing literally the definition of right and wrong. The simplistic elements of right and wrong. Woe to those also who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Nothing wrong with heroes and champions. Nothing wrong at all. But these guys, the only thing they can be heroes at doing is getting drunk. That's all. And in God's eyes, that isn't much of a hero. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe. In other words, give me a little money and I'll make sure that, you know, what you'll get off. But deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down into the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. He's talking about bringing the nations to come as instruments of judgment against his people Israel. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. Their roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it, meaning over the land of Jerusalem and Israel, like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Which speaks of probably the fact that they will burn the entire city. What's interesting about what we've covered here tonight, as I've mentioned at the outset, is that we are dealing here with prophecies that have not yet come to pass, and we are dealing here with prophecies that have come to pass perfectly. Now, what we just read, it all happened. It all happened. King Nebuchadnezzar, which, by the way, the Babylonian Empire, remember, the Babylonian Empire conquered the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians, while they were still the big guy on the block, they conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, okay? They tried to get into the southern kingdom of Judah, but they couldn't. in the time that God gave Judah to continue to be a nation, Israel had they'd been dispersed. They were gone. Judah still existed. But in that time, Babylon rose to prominence, conquered the Assyrian Empire, and by that time, Judah had fallen so far from God, and his time was up with them, that he allowed the Babylonians then to come and conquer Judah. So all of the things that we read about here came to pass. Now, how should we think then about the parts that we read tonight that haven't come to pass? Well, here's the way I think about it. I think there's an excellent chance it's going to happen. I mean, you know, when you got a track record like God, who sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end and knows everything in between and can call it, I mean, call it to detail. And he says that there's going to come a time when Christ is going to return for his church. And there's going to be a lot of tribulation after that time. And then the nations of the earth are going to amass against Israel. And at the end of that tribulation period, Jesus himself will return for Israel and fight on their behalf, and will usher in that time of millennial peace upon the earth. I know it sounds a little sci-fi, but everything else came to pass perfectly. And I believe that this will too. And I think that in the light of that, in the shadow of those prophecies that have been completely and perfectly fulfilled, that we need to have a reverence for the Word of God as it relates to these things and what it says. And look forward to them being fulfilled in the perfect timing of the Lord. So, let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for giving us the ministry of your word. Your word is true, and we believe all the things that it says about what's going to come to pass. Lord, studying the prophetic writings is a weighty thing, because we are faced every day with a decision of how we're going to apply these things and how we're going to think about these things. Lord, we choose to have an attitude of reverence about the holiness of this word and the accuracy of these prophetic statements. We know, Lord God, that you're faithful, and that what you have said, you will certainly bring to pass. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your tender love towards your children. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.